Pentecost is a unique event. It happened once, and it will never happen again. Pentecost essentially consists in an infusion of the Holy Ghost in the apostles and Mary. This infusion brought about several effects. The first and most principal effect was what most theologians and patristics consider the founding of the Catholic Church. While Christ was on earth, he laid the groundwork, but the references to his church were always in the future tense. For example, when he says to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Notice that he did not say churches, but church. This means that for God there is only one church, that is, the Catholic Church, which he has established and which enjoys divine rights over the deposit of faith and the sacraments. Anyone else who employs the sacraments outside the church does so contrary to justice. That is, they violate the rights of the magisterium to administer and protect the sacraments. It also means that only the magisterium of the Catholic Church has a right to pass judgment on the meaning of the deposit of faith. The second effect is that a perfect understanding of the deposit of faith was infused into the apostles. Prior to this moment, they seemed to be in a constant state of confusion about what Christ had taught. Immediately upon the infusion of the Holy Ghost, they understood what Christ had intended when he spoke to them while he was on earth. This is a necessary gift, since if the magisterium, beginning with the apostles, was to propagate and protect the meaning of the deposit of faith, they had to have a clear understanding of what it meant. From this flows the general teaching of Orthodox theologians that each of the apostles enjoyed personal infallibility. When they spoke officially in their capacity as apostles, that is, as teachers, they did not err. The next effect is that God gave the apostles those things necessary to be able to preach, teach, and protect the deposit of faith. For this reason, he gave them the gift of the Holy Ghost to fear the Lord, which consists in the turning away from created things and turning towards God. Coupled with this gift was the confirmation in grace, which meant that the apostles would never commit mortal sin, at least, and even possibly, depending on which author you take, not even venial sin. This was necessary since the credibility of their testimony could not be compromised by sinfulness, since we all have a natural inclination to ignore those who are sinful or liars when they're trying to get us to believe something. Their character had to be impeccable and beyond reproach. God gave them the infused virtue of fortitude, along with the gift of the Holy Ghost of fortitude, so that they would have perfect confidence in preaching and a willingness to suffer and die for the deposit of faith. He gave them the gift of understanding, which is a disposition of the soul by which one is able to intuitively grasp the meaning and truth of the articles of faith. He gave them infused knowledge, as well as the gift of the Holy Ghost of knowledge, so that they could always judge rightly about what to teach and the meaning of that teaching. God also gave them, among all the other infused virtues and gifts, wisdom, which is the virtue and gift by which one contemplates the things of God from God's perspective. This gift and virtue gives them the ability to see God the way he sees himself. This is important, particularly since it is too easy to pollute the teachings of God with one's own ideas, as we see at every level of society and in the church today. People are constantly trying to remake God in their own image so as to be comfortable in their vices and to condone their own sin. But this gift and virtue helps them to see God as he truly is. And since God is our final end, that is, that towards which we're all striving, it helps them to see the means to that end, that is, God. For this reason, the apostles and Mary were perfectly wise in knowing not only how to save their own souls, but the souls of others. The apostles and Mary were given the gift of tongues. Now, there's an awful lot of confusion these days about the gift of tongues. We have a certain movement in the church which believes that one can pray for them and receive them. St. Thomas Aquinas teaches us in his Summa Theologia that these are what he calls gratia gratis date, which is a Latin term which means graces gratuitously given. Now, what this means is that they are purely gratuitous, and so God gives them to whomever he wills. St. Thomas then tells us that these graces are ordered towards the good of the church, and so God only gives them when it will aid the church. One cannot merit these gifts since they are gratuitous. What does that mean? Well, it means that those who think they can pray for them and get them are fundamentally mistaken. We must not be mistaken on another point. That is, having one of these gifts is not ordered towards the sanctification of the person who has it, nor is it a sign of the person's holiness, nor is it a sign of God's approbation. Obviously, there are some who claim that they have the gift of tongues and prophecy and interpretation and the like, but upon close scrutiny, it's clear that they do not. For instance, there is one case in which a priest who is a linguist was invited to one of their meetings. When they began to speak in tongues, the priest got up and walked out. Someone went after him to ask why he left. He said that he had recognized one of the languages and that the person speaking that language was actually praising Satan. Yes, it is a fact that Satan can move people to speak languages they do not know. This is why Father Jordan Allman, perhaps one of the best spiritual writers of our day, says that, quote, a person may come under the power of the devil by reason of the habitual practice of evil or the uncontrolled desire to experience extraordinary mystical phenomenon or to receive charismatic graces, unquote. Other linguists have gone to their meetings and said that more often than not, the people are just speaking gibberish. Have you ever wondered why possessed people, many of them in modern-day mental institutions due to incompetence in the psychological community, speak languages they've never learned? Under Title 11 in the Roman Ritual, which is the section on exorcisms, speaking languages one does not know or has learned or is exposed to is one of the principal signs of possession. It also manifests a lack of understanding of how God uses the things he creates. When God creates something, he designs it in a specific way because he wants to use it in that way. For example, God created man because he wanted intelligent and volitional worship. Now, those who hold that they do not understand what they are saying when they speak in tongues must ask themselves two questions. One, why would God use an instrument that has intelligence and make it do something completely absurd, that is, incoherently jabber and gibberish, and in another sense, how is that going to give him honor? This would also apply to things like being slain in the spirit and other such nonsense. Ironically, being slain in the spirit has very close similarities to hypnotism and demonic possession. The second question is, how do they know what they are saying is not demonic? If they don't understand it, then they cannot be certain. Clearly, some of them would tell us that they can feel the spirit. Well, again, Satan can come as a spirit of light and give all sorts of consolations, particularly appetitive and sensible consolations. This is why every saint in the book, particularly Saint John of the Cross, perhaps the greatest mystic or author on mysticism in the history of the church, will tell you to avoid seeking consolations. And they are not the principle of judgment of God's approval, since they can come from Satan. Moreover, even if God gives them to us, it is not a sign of God's thinking that we are wonderful. Rather, in fact, it is a sign of our imperfection, since he has to use consolations to get us to turn to him, like a dog who will do a trick without a snack once he is adequately trained. So we, when advanced in the spiritual life, have no need of consolations, since our will become perfectly fixed on God. Some in the modern movements will argue that they have interpreters, and they know what they are saying. This is giving testimony on one's own behalf. Moreover, it seems to me, before I would trust anyone regarding speaking in tongues, I would want someone who knows the language either by formal study or by upbringing. Only in this case can we be certain of what is really occurring. The last group, historically, to take the idea that one can pray for these gifts and go around speaking incoherently were the Montanists, whose heresy, of course, was condemned. The apostles' gift of tongues is very different than those in certain movements today. The apostles' gifts seem to have come in three forms, which the patristics and doctors of the church tell us. The first is that they could grasp and speak the new language to at least the level of their own native language. In other words, they knew exactly what they were saying. There are instances in history and scripture which this form is manifest. But then the reading of the Acts of the Apostles today suggests that perhaps the gift of tongues can also have a second form. Namely, the apostle would speak in his own language, but others would hear it in their own language. This made it possible for the apostles to address entire crowds of every nation and tongue, and yet everyone would understand them. The last form of this gift seems to come when one actually praises God in a foreign language. Saint Paul, however, warns that the use of the gift in churches must be used in a certain way. It is not to be done with large numbers of people jabbering incoherently at the same time, which is the practice of some who claim to have this gift. Rather, the use of the gift of tongues is to be done by a few, each in turn, and with an interpreter. That's what St. Paul says. If there is no interpreter, it is not to be done. Moreover, the interpreter must be verifiable. That is, he must demonstrate that he truly knows the language. An interpreter is not someone who listens to incoherent gibberish and then creates some meaning in his own mind or speaks from some ephemeral interior inclination. He is someone who knows the language and knows what it means. Pentecost, again, is a unique event. This is said because many believe that their charismatic movements are a second Pentecost. One bishop one time even gave a lecture at a rather prominent meeting of academics, trying to argue that Vatican II was on the same level of Pentecost. Well, quite frankly, this is blasphemy. It is analogous to equating a common everyday woman with Our Lady. To equate a council at which serious infighting was done during the second session over the issue of contraception, a council which has caused serious confusion in the minds of Catholics, regardless of how orthodox of a spin one can put on the documents, a council which has had the exact opposite effect of Pentecost by lowering the number of practicing Catholics, not increasing them, to equate or put this council on the level of one of the most sacred, holy, and privileged moments in all of history is tantamount to blasphemy. Blasphemy is not merely profaning God's name, but is also language expressing disrespect for God or for something sacred or denigrating something sacred, or to put something on the level of something sacred which is not. To put on the level of Pentecost a council in which infallibility was not even employed, as Pope Paul VI tells us in the closing session, is tantamount to blasphemy. Likewise, for someone to purport that a movement in the church is a second Pentecost is also blasphemy because it calls into question the efficacy of the true Pentecost. Somehow or another, that wasn't good enough. We need another one. The true Pentecost established all that we have talked about and more. And yet the current movement of the church has brought, at best, mixed results, and at its worst led many Catholics away from a proper way of thinking. Pentecost is unique. There has never been one before it, and there will never be one after it. We should not listen to those who claim some modern event or some movement of the church is a new Pentecost. There is only one Pentecost, and there will not be another. The church has received the constant guidance by and companionship of the Holy Ghost from the day of Pentecost in every generation, which he infuses graces, virtues, gifts, and fruits to constantly sanctify the members of the church. The Holy Ghost has not gone anywhere else since the time of Pentecost. He is still in the Catholic Church. He constantly offers guidance to the magisterium and under strict conditions guarantees what they say is infallible. But we must be clear that when the Pope and bishops at a council do not meet those conditions, there is no guarantee of infallibility. Yet the Holy Ghost constantly offers its guidance in the form of graces to those in these offices. So when we see those in the magisterium saying strange things, even when it seems to be virtually all of them, it still comes down to whether each of those individuals in the magisterium is faithful to the particular graces which God sends them. Fidelity to grace not only affects our own spiritual life, it can affect all of those around us. Those seeking a new Pentecost do so because the moral and spiritual life have collapsed in the church, because the magisterium is not protecting and teaching the deposit of faith clearly and with one voice. But we should have confidence that the Holy Ghost has not abandoned the church. The members of the church do not need a new Pentecost. What we need is fidelity to the graces of state of those in the magisterium of the church and the faithful execution of their offices by those in the magisterium. What we need is the faithful adherence to the true Pentecost and a faithful adherence by the magisterium to the guidance of the Holy Ghost, which is being given to them now by the graces of their state. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.